You might not have seen it, but Cheryl snuck in, and it's good to see you, Cheryl. Yeah, missed you.
Good to be home for a little while. I miss my church family when I'm at the ocean, and I miss my friends at the ocean when I'm here.
Yeah. Well, we're glad you're here. So.
Good to be home for a while.
God incarnate, the Logos, the Word of God, the light of the world that we did not recognize, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who was attested to by God and his prophets and John the Baptist, and who has done signs revealing his identity and who proved who he was by his resurrection, he is risen.
Amen.
Amen. He is risen indeed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we now turn to your word, we ask that your Holy Spirit would guide the words that are heard and said, and that you would be the one speaking to our hearts, that you would transform us, that you would call us forward in Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear the word of the Lord. It comes from John Chapter 3, starting in verse 22. After this, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing by Aon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose among some of the disciples, some of John's disciples, and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given to him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him.' The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Thus ends the reading of the word. There are three things from our text that we're going to look at today. The first is this issue of baptism and the question John the Baptist's disciples asked related to Jesus also doing baptisms. The second is the issue of John's clear understanding of his role, being content with it, and setting an example for us. And the third is the clear testimony that John the Baptist bears about Jesus. So first, this issue related to baptism. John had been doing his baptisms, and as we will discuss a little later, he was being quite successful in this ministry. And then along comes Jesus, and Jesus starts doing baptisms. Well, technically, according to John 4:2, only Jesus' disciples were actually doing the baptisms. Anyway, Jesus starts doing baptisms, and Jesus starts drawing bigger crowds than John. And John's disciples come to Jesus, or come to John, and ask about this. But perhaps a bigger question that, at least for us, that almost seems to get lost in this conversation is, why was Jesus doing baptisms at all? The answer to this is, first of all, we need to be clear about what John's baptism was and what this baptism was that Jesus' disciples were doing. Fortunately, the scriptures tell us very clearly. In Acts 19:4, it simply states, John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. And John's preaching also makes that clear. If you turn with me to Matthew chapter 3, I'm going to read the first 12 verses in which John is kind of stating what he's doing. Matthew 3, 1 to 12. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight his paths. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourself, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children from Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing fold and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Well, today's message is not about Christian baptism or the role of baptism in the life of a Christian or the meaning of the sacrament that we now refer to as Christian baptism. And I'm not going to address who should be baptized and how much water should be used and how it should happen or many of the other stuff that we like to argue about when we start talking about baptism. The baptism that we are looking at in our text today was a very different thing. John's baptism was about repentance. And while Christian baptism and the baptism Christians do today carries with it the overtones of the confession of our sin and repentance, what we do in our sacrament of baptism is much, much more than that. What we do in our sacrament is primarily bear testimony to what God has done in dying for us and coming to life for us, and our identification and participation in that. John's baptism was about the confession of sin, and it was an expression of a need for that gospel about a Savior. What John and Jesus' disciples were doing was a baptism of repentance, in which one would acknowledge their desperate, sinful condition before God, who rightly would hold people accountable for their sins. But it was not the whole shebang of Christian baptism. And it wasn't the baptism with the Holy Spirit that John foretold that Jesus would do, which did not occur till after Christ's resurrection. The baptism that John and Jesus were doing was about repentance and about an expression of the need to be saved. So the question one might naturally ask is, why then was Jesus having his disciples do it at all? After all, he was the whole shebang, and he was there. It almost seems a little bit like someone still using training wheels when they know how to ride perfectly well, or a little bit like going back to the beginning of the book when you're in the last chapter. It's important to keep in mind that this was happening near the beginning of Jesus' ministry. Jesus had not died on the cross yet. Jesus had not risen from the grave. He had not accomplished our salvation. And he had not yet paid for our sins that were being repented of in John's baptism. We also need to remember that John the Baptist and his ministry was ultimately about preparing the way for the Messiah, the one who would save the repentant. What John was doing and what Jesus' disciples were doing was making it clear that the foundation for the receipt and understanding of the Messiah for them and for us is repentance and confession of our sin, which leads to an absolute recognition that we need a Savior. We are sinners. John and the disciples of Jesus were doing a baptism of repentance, highlighting the problem that creates and the reason that Jesus came. And if we don't grasp and confess that we're just simply never going to understand the rest of the story, the life of Jesus, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, and his coming return in glory. Because the truth is that people do not care about a Savior if they don't think they need one. And while there are few things more true than the buttons and banners and billboards that say, Jesus saves, if a person does not know that they need saving, that's just simply noise. Repentance is not just a decision to turn around and go the other way. It is also an expression and confession that we need a Savior. In many ways, repentance is the door to salvation. It does not do anything for our salvation. Jesus did everything necessary for our salvation when he died on the cross and paid for our sins that we must repent of. One enters the house of salvation via the door of repentance. And if you enter any other way, you're either in the wrong house or you're going to miss the whole point of why you're in the house. John and Jesus were highlighting the necessity of repentance. And over the next 3 years, Jesus will do what was necessary for people to understand how Jesus is the Savior who can save them, the one John was pointing to, who can save them from the consequences of the things that they were repenting of, which a truly repentant heart understood meant that they were subject to the wrath of God. The second thing that we're going to look at is how John clearly understood his role and how he was content with it and how he sets an example for us. It's easy to forget that John the Baptist was a pretty big deal. I mean, he was bigger than some modern superstar or an internet celebrity or some politician. This man had the attention and the ear of everyone from the politically powerful to the religious leadership, to the common person, to the point that these people from all segments of society were coming to him and confessing their sins to him. And it wasn't because John was rich or that he could do them any favors or that he was dressed to the nines. I mean, he was dressed in a camel hair robe and he ate bugs. I mean, think about that. All the powerful people coming to this guy out in the wilderness who's eating bugs, confessing their sins from their heart. He was such a big deal that many assumed that he was the long-awaited Messiah, if not someone of the stature of Moses or Elijah. He was truthfully really successful at what he was doing, and truthfully one of the most important people in all of history. But he also knew his role and found joy fulfilling it. And unlike us, who might just be tempted to hold on to such success or notoriety, John truly didn't care about it. What mattered to John was Jesus and making him known. I recently watched a documentary on Teddy Roosevelt. This man was extremely popular and powerful and did great things. After he had won his re-election, he announced that he would not run for re-election 4 years later, which he could have done and would have won, but he decided not to do it. What he did instead was he handpicked his successor, William Howard Taft, who did win, but it also meant that Teddy Roosevelt's influence and status began to fade away. And in truth, he really had a hard time letting go of the role he had played when he was at the top of his game. And he spent much of the rest of his life struggling to regain the influence he once had. Becoming less was very hard for him. But John the Baptist was very different. He knew his role was to point to Jesus, and even joyfully welcomed that it meant his fading away. I doubt he had any idea that it would end as the consequence of a girl dancing for a drunk king who would make a stupid offer that resulted in his head being put on a platter. But I don't think John would have really cared. After he had seen Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, it brought John the Baptist joy to see the Messiah get the attention he deserved. He really meant it when he said, "Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase and I must decrease." And here is the hard question. Do we have the attitude of John? Is our desire to see Jesus and the knowledge of him increase, even if and when it might result in our decrease? Or do we too frequently find ourselves thinking, you know, it might, if I do this or that, I can still keep my situation the way I like it. Oh, and bring some attention to Jesus while I'm at it. Or, you know, it might be wiser for me to keep my situation and status the way it is. After all, that way I can keep doing what I'm doing for Jesus longer. Not John. He was all in, and there was no effort to preserve his success or comfort or status or role. And the key is that John the Baptist clearly understood who Jesus was. He knew, like no one else, that Jesus was the Son of God who had come to save us from our sins, courtesy of God himself telling John and then providing a sign to John to prove it. And John believed, and nothing else mattered. What will it take to get us there? So that we live our lives as if nothing else matters but Jesus and making him known. A message from God? A sign? We have one in the resurrection. We have one in the presence of the Holy Spirit. We have many of those. Why don't we find the joy that John had in becoming less as Jesus becomes more? It's because we take our eyes off of Jesus and we put them somewhere else, usually on our situation or on ourselves, and then we rationalize. And please understand that I'm not pointing fingers at anyone more than myself. That was just a testimony right there. But the issue is that I, and I think we, truly need to do some self-reflection on this point. John the Baptist was completely sold out for Jesus. Are we? Are we seeking Christ's increase more than anything? Or are we spending more time and energy and thought on trying to preserve our situation or our assets or our lifestyle or our comforts or our successes or our life? Now, this is a question that only you can answer. And I'm not saying that today is the day that you sell everything and go be a missionary in Africa or Thailand. But I am saying that we, again, me included, do need to ask the question. And regardless, we must keep our focus on Jesus and find joy as he becomes more in the eyes of those around us. The truth is that Jesus will increase and we will decrease, regardless of how hard we cling to our status or anything. And we, like John, should celebrate this. We should want this. John did because he understood who Jesus really was and he kept his focus on Jesus. And that should be our goal as well. And finally, our text makes it clear that John not only knew who Jesus was, he knew of the absolute necessity to believe in Jesus, the Son of God. Two of the most striking verses in our text are verses 35 and 36. Which is when John the Baptist is actually speaking. It is striking to me how similar they are to verses 3, 16 to 19, when Jesus is speaking. So I'm going to read them one after the other. Hear the word of the Lord, starting John 3, verse 16. I just about read you Matthew 3. There we go, John 3. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the Son of God. And then verses 35 and 36. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever therefore believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. They're quite similar. John got the message. And two things were very clear to him. One is the necessity to believe in Jesus, the Son of God, if one doesn't want to perish, but instead have eternal life. And the second, if someone does not believe this, they will perish and remain under the wrath of God. The most ridiculous thing someone can do at this point, which way too many people do, is to not believe in Jesus because they're distracted by questions like, what happens to those who have not heard? Or where did evil come from? Or how does belief in Jesus actually result in eternal life? I mean, does my choice matter at all? I mean, the list goes on with the questions that we ask. When we stand before God, the answer to any of those questions will not matter. For one thing, God is good and perfect, and whatever God does, regardless of about any of that, or the myriad of other hang-ups related to the lack of satisfying answers we might have to questions, whatever God is going to do is going to be good and perfect, even if I can't comprehend it, and we just need to accept that. Furthermore, those questions ultimately do not matter. When we do stand before him, well, actually we'll be kneeling before him, as every knee eventually will, those issues won't matter, but the issue that will matter is, the issue that will matter is, do we believe Jesus is who he said he is? And have we placed our trust in him? What God does with the others is God's business. What we do with God's Son is the business we need to be concerned about. I'm going to read a paraphrase of what John the Baptist says about all this, starting in verse 31. So this is a paraphrase of the last part of our text. Jesus has come from above and is above all. And we who are of the earth belong to the earth and speak in ways and about things that make sense to us. But Jesus, who is God from heaven, is above all that. And this Jesus has borne witness to what he has seen and heard, and he sees and knows everything. But the truth is that people do not want to receive Jesus' testimony about himself and about what he has known and made clear. But those who are willing to believe him and what he says and set their stamp of acceptance on who Jesus is and what he has done and recognize that God is true and Jesus is God who has come to us and then place their belief and trust in Jesus, God gives them his Holy Spirit to live in them and they will live forever. But those who don't believe in Jesus or place their trust in him will not see life, and the wrath of God will remain on them. John got it. The point is that belief in Jesus and placing our trust in him is really what matters. But this is another point, and it's essential that we don't forget this. It must be the true Jesus. Believing in the wrong Jesus will not result in salvation, will not result in receipt of the Holy Spirit, and it will not result in eternal life. And this isn't just an issue for today. Hear what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11:4. In this verse, Paul is rebuking the Corinthians for putting up with different Jesuses. He says, "For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it ready enough. He was rebuking them for doing that. But the point is that this idea of different Jesuses is not new. And we encounter many different Jesuses today. For instance, the Jesus who's only a good teacher, very popular one, or the Jesus who is simply an enlightened human who had special revelation of God, or an alien, or the Jesus of the Mormons, or of Jehovah's Witnesses, or the liberal heretic Jesus who took over for John the Baptist, or a vending machine Jesus, or whatever Jesus. There's many of them out there. And beliefs in those Jesuses will leave one remaining under the wrath of God. Salvation is found only in the true Jesus, who is the only begotten Son of God, God incarnate, who out of love came to save us if we repent and believe in him. Which brings us back to repentance and the baptism that John the Baptist and Jesus' disciples were doing. People who believe in the true Jesus truly want to believe in him. These are people who understand their sin, the consequences of their sin, and their desperate need for a Savior. Because once they understand that, they're able to understand that the true Jesus, who he is and what he did, is the only way of salvation, let alone beautiful and amazing. Those who think they are good enough do not need God to die for them. Those people who are merely looking for enlightenment will never truly confess the full measure of their sin and repent out of fear of the eternal wrath of God. Those people who think they will progress and become a God like Jesus, such as the Mormons, have not recognized the gravity of their sin and the need for repentance and a true Savior. Understanding the true Jesus requires true repentance, resulting in the realization that only Jesus, the true one, can save us. And when we get that, the middle part of our text about John the Baptist finding joy in becoming less and Jesus becoming more makes perfect sense. That's what we want. The hope is that, as I conclude, that having looked at this text, perhaps in some new ways, we will walk away again reminded that of the true need for repentance. And again reminded that salvation is found by believing in the true Jesus and placing our trust in him. And then that we will find joy as we truly seek his increase, even if it means our decrease. May it so be. Amen. We're now going to go into a time of silence and reflection and prayer. And during